As we come to the last service of the this convention, Brother John Baker, John has chosen for a subject for us at this time, continuing with Christ. Continuing with Christ. May the Lord bless your service to us this hour, Brother John.
Thank you, Brother Jim, and thank you, Brother Harry. We appreciate the convention very much. We appreciate how the Lord knows all of our times and seasons, and when we need the encouragement of fellowship and having our minds pointed to particular lessons. We bring you the love from your brethren in Muhammad. They very much wanted, many were really wanting to be here, just about the whole class, but Hurricane Isaac made changes in many plans for the class. We also have love from Brother Larry and Sister Debbie McClellan, who wanted to be remembered to you. Well, brethren, we love this text that we've had as the theme for the convention. And we really appreciate this thought of continue. And we were struck in our own studies with a theme text. Our theme text is Luke 22:28. Luke 22:28, in which Jesus says to his apostles, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my trials." And that's, of course, where we've taken our subject, continuing with Christ. We'd like to look at what our Lord was referring to in the next hour. And, brethren, we'd also like to look at the context and the unusual promise and the timing of the promise that our Lord gives to his apostles in Luke 22. Well, brethren, we'll read the text again. "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations." That's the King James Version. The proper thought really is, "continued with me in my trials." And if you check the Greek, the word here means a putting to the proof or a proving period. You know, brother, we just sang the hymn about walking with our Savior. Well, here we had apostles who actually walked with him in the time of his proving, in the time when he was laying his life aside, giving both the ransom and providing the sin offering in those 3.5 years. And, brethren, we really appreciate that our Lord, our Father, provided not only those who would hear Jesus' words and record his words, but also disciples who would walk with him. And I don't know if you've ever considered that it could be that maybe the Beatitudes and the other wonderful sayings of our Lord would be recorded, but we also have the context of our Lord Jesus' life, of those who saw him when he went up in the mountain and prayed all night, for example. And these disciples not only heard his words, but the word disciple means one who not only hears the teachings, but one who is trying to live as the Master lived, who will carry those lessons forward in their life. We like the New American Standard, or the New Revised, both give the thought, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." That word continue has the thought of standing by or standing with one in their trials. Now, Jesus spoke these words on the night of his trial, before Gethsemane, before being taken by the chief priest mob, before the trials with the Sanhedrin and Pilate, before his crucifixion. This is before Pentecost, before the apostles have received the Spirit. It's very interesting. He tells them, "Before all of this, you have continued with me in my trials." Now, it's interesting, if you look in the book of Luke, we'll just give a brief summary here. Luke places this statement, Luke 22:28, after the Passover Supper, which is recorded in verses 17 to 20, and after Jesus said that one of them would betray him. That's Luke 22:21 to 23. And then we find in verse 24, the disciples had been arguing which of them would be the greatest. Friends, we don't know if you've ever considered that, but it seems so inappropriate on the night of our Master's trial that they were arguing even then who would be the greatest. And we think that kind of points up even more so, why did the Lord make this statement, "Ye are they which have continued in my trial"? If we take these passages as sequential, friends, we believe we have a problem. Does it make sense that after the apostles asked themselves who would betray Jesus, that's in verse 23, that they would then discuss who would be the greatest really doesn't make sense if we take it in sequential order. We believe that Luke, rather than recording events in the order of what happened that night, related events that were similar. In other words, he was following a theme. He was pointing out that on the night of Passover, there were three failures on the part of the apostles. First off, Jesus announcing the one that would betray him, Jesus' foreknowledge that this would happen. Secondly, the failure of all the disciples being distracted by the question of who was the greatest. This really makes the point of how unready the disciples, the apostles, were at that point. And the third thing, as we look further down in Luke at verses, starting with verse 31, Jesus telling Peter directly that he had prayed for him and that he would deny Jesus. Brethren, it's interesting, our Lord had to carry this knowledge with him into Gethsemane. You know, friends, we wonder how much the adversary, really tempted our Lord with, would his followers carry on afterwards? Would they be able to stand his death on the cross and the crushing of all their hopes that he was the Messiah? Would they be able to carry through? Now, friends, as we look at this, we'd like to give you a sequence of events that so we would understand it. We believe that the apostles arguing which was the greatest, the failure to wash one another's feet, actually took place before the Passover supper. And we believe that the evidence of this, we'll get to more of this, we believe the evidence is that Jesus washes their feet during the Passover supper, as the John account tells us in John 13. So first off, we believe the apostles had this discussion who would be the greatest. The Passover supper begins. During the supper in John 13:2, Jesus arises, washes their feet. We're going to take a look at Luke 22:25-27, because we believe there we have something that fits with John chapter 13. We'll just give you the general outline before we do that. We believe it's after the feet washing that Jesus tells the disciples that one of them will betray him. And we believe that it's after that that Judas goes out. The accounts don't always make clear, brethren, but we believe Judas was not at the memorial supper. We don't believe that that was really appropriate for one who had already, Satan had entered into his heart at that point. Then we would go to Jesus for telling Peter's denial after the supper. And the Luke account also mentions the apostles obtaining two swords, which we think will be important later as we go along. We'd like to pick up this point, though, if we could read Luke 22:25-27. Luke 22, verses 25-27. Well, verse 24 says, there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For which is greater, he that dineth or he that serveth? Is not he that dineth? But I am among you as one that serveth. We think this is a reference to a service that Jesus has just given to the apostles, which we believe is when he washed their feet. We'd like to turn over to John chapter 13 now, if you would. John 13, and we're going to read our Lord's commentary starting in verse 12. We won't go into the specific feet washing account for this moment. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was seated again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. I think you can see similar thoughts between these two passages. To our mind, brethren, the point that he makes in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, directly connects to that point in Luke 22, in verse 26 when he says, verse 27 when he says, but I am among you as he that serveth. Now, brethren, this is very interesting, okay, again, on the night of our Lord's trial. But doesn't this passage sound familiar to you, friends? Have you ever noticed in the scriptures that we have repeated lessons? And, brother, this is something to me that always sets off alarm bells. When you see something that is in the scriptures multiple times, him that hath an ear, let him hear. Every time I see it, it's like, boy, sit up straight. Make sure you're fully attentive to the point the Lord is making here. Well, dear friends, it's amazing how many times this question of who is the greatest comes up in the Gospels. And we believe there's at least four times when Jesus addresses this issue of who is the greatest. Now, brethren, you know, if you take a look at our world today, isn't this one of the most prominent questions that we see? We've just passed the Olympics. Who's the fastest man? Who's the greatest runner of all time? Who's the strongest? Who's the most athletic? Who's the most graceful? Who can jump the farthest? Everything is about who is the best or who is the greatest. We take a look sometimes in the newspapers. Who's the richest man on earth? Who's the most influential woman? Who's the most powerful politician? Over and over again. We go into our work and we look at the chain of command. Who's at the top of the chain of command? Brother, we're surrounded with this all of the time. And we go back again in verse 24 to 27 of Luke 22. Jesus notes this. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority are called benefactors. Brother, we talked to a sister from Japan one time, and she made a very interesting observation about Japanese society. She said that everyone in Japanese society is either up or down. Parents are up, children are down. The boss is up, you know, the workers are down. Every relationship, there's not really a thought of equality. And our next verse, brethren, says, our Lord says, not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you would become like the youngest and the leader like one who serves. Now, friends, think about that in a kingdom application. We think of the church as kings and priests. And yet their service will be restoring mankind. It won't be kingship in the way that the Gentiles think of it. Quite different. Brethren, our ecclesia arrangement, one of the furthest things we should have is, who's the greatest in the ecclesia? You know, Brother Russell, I think the friends all know the story about the chief elder and how one elder in a class introducing Brother Russell or being at the train station said, well, I'm the chief elder in the class. And Brother Russell was very good with making a point, brethren, without saying much. He walked around, looked up one side and down the other side, walked all the way around the brother and told him he'd never seen a chief elder before. You know, brethren, the scripture was quoted earlier, one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Our arrangement in the ecclesia is quite contrary to the arrangement we face in the world all the time. We may be called upon, you know, some of the brethren have been high up in Fortune 500 companies. And we come to the ecclesia, and if you're a laid off dock worker or on disability, you have the same vote. You have the same privilege of determining the Lord's will in the ecclesia. This arrangement of who is the greatest is to have no place among the brethren except as the brethren would be great in service to our God. And brethren, we think that service is best when it's not known. The scriptures point out in Matthew 6:2 that the right hand should not know what the left hand is doing. But, dear friends, the point, we'd like to touch on some of these because we think they're just so powerful. When we take a look at all the places this question is addressed, we're going to start with Mark chapter 9. And most of what we'll read, friends, is from the New Revised Standard. Mark chapter 9, verse 33. Then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" This is interesting, friends. He was very tuned in to what his apostles were doing. But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another who was the greatest. They had some inkling, this is not really the thing to be doing. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and put it among them, and taking it in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." Well, dear brethren, he knew what was in their heart. The same account is referred to in Luke 9:46-48. In verse 47, it says that Jesus was aware of their thoughts, and he took the little child and put it by his side. Now, friends, as you study our Master's life, one picture that I get, brethren, is you think of one who's been in the heavenly courts with his Father, and you think of what he would know about righteousness and truth and his Father's character to come to this earth where everything was wrong. Mankind had fallen, you know, for 4,000 years at that point. And, dear friends, do you ever wonder how he knew to call disciples to follow after them? You know, he might have preferred to go through this world fellowshipping with his Father, but having individuals close could be a challenge to see their failings, to have them at hand during this time. And yet, brethren, he saw in the Scriptures that there would be those who would follow after him. There would be a bride class, for example. Well, dear brethren, we think the point here is that our Lord Jesus was constantly looking for the things around in nature or the lessons that could be shared with the disciples to overcome these thoughts of who is the greatest. You know, brethren, they longed for the kingdom. What was their concept of the kingdom? When they talked about who would be greatest in the kingdom, what were they considering? Did they think they would be the chief general who would go out and conquer the Romans? Did they think they would be like the prime minister? They may have thought, on the other hand, they would be nearest to Jesus. It's not all bad that they would have been considering, brethren. But they had this wrong idea of ambition and rivalry in terms of who would be the greatest. That was the serious point. So Jesus takes a little child, brethren. Have you ever considered that little child and what that little child's attitude would show us? I think we often think of the childlike confidence, the childlike trust, brethren, the teachableness. And when I taught school, one thing that was pretty humbling is when they would tell you that, you know, kids learn more in the first 6 years of life than they learn all the rest of their life. Because you're learning such basic things. And you think of the dependence upon the parent. You know, does a little child wonder where its next meal is going to come from or who's going to provide it clothes? Or you ever notice how children, and maybe not, brethren, children today have had a lot of trouble because of the time of trouble, the way that the society has changed. But you ever noticed how some children, maybe they have a spat with another child and yet they're able to forgive and let it go? And a short time later, we find them playing together. Brethren, there's a lot in this attitude of a child. The Lord is saying we shouldn't be children. We're not to be children in understanding. I think that's been clear from the platform this weekend. We're to understand the truth as far as we possibly can, as far as we're given to understand it. We're to be children in malice, in guile, in confidence. So, brethren, Jesus takes the child. Some of the accounts say he puts it in the middle of the apostles. And, you know, brethren, the child was not even aware of the honor that was being afforded to it. It was totally oblivious to how the master was using that little one as an illustration. The Mark account's beautiful because it says he took the child in his arms. Our Lord Jesus, he was very open to the children. He said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." Well, friends, Matthew picks up this same account in Matthew 18. It's kind of interesting. We say Matthew 18, and sometimes the brethren, you know, get a little jolt because we think of when there's a problem in the brotherhood, the process we're to follow. But it's interesting, Matthew 18 starts with this same lesson. In 18:1, the disciples in this case ask, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Apparently, after they were kind of embarrassed, and Jesus asked, "What you're disputing about?" One of them apparently finally says, "Well, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child and put him among them and said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, friends, this is pretty potent because he's saying that it's the childlike. This is a quality necessary to being in the kingdom. And that word change there in the Greek has the thought of turn about. Unless you get over this idea of thinking who is the greatest, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, then you're not going to make it. You're going to have to change that and really look in terms of the attitude of service. Verse 4 says, "Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." And we'll jump down, brothers. Mention about stumbling blocks, and, you know, it's a very serious matter if we cause our brethren to stumble. If you come down to verse 10, though, "Take care that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you in heaven, their angels continually see the face of my Father in heaven." Well, dear brethren, this is an interesting text. We hope no one despises any of the brethren. I think the Greek there really gives a different thought than despise, that the thought there is more of disregard or not taking into account, not considering the interests. You know, brethren, one of the matters of special concern to elders, we were talking earlier in the panel about the flock. It's looking at the needs, the interests of the flock. One place Brother Russell says the church should have a care over the interests of all of the flock. Now, brethren, I can tell you, when I read that, that's very daunting because there's a whole lot the elders don't know about the brethren's experiences and what goes into it. But it's really a great matter of concern. How are we cooperating with our Heavenly Father in the development of our brethren and in their striving to follow after the Master? And this verse 18, brethren, verse 10 is a great encouragement. Brethren, it doesn't matter how little you feel. It says if we could just realize that even these little ones, their angels always behold their Father's face. It doesn't matter how little you feel in the body. You have the Father's attention. You have His consideration. And this whole passage is saying, as much as you've done it to the least of these little ones, you've done it unto me. Well, brethren, we think the undergirding principle is expressed in Matthew 23, verses 8 through 12. Matthew 23, 8 through 12. "You are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all students." This is New Revised Standards. "A King James is one as your master, and all ye your brethren. And call no one your father on earth, for you have one Father, the one in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted." You know, brethren, Jesus spoke these words, "Ye are they which have continued my trial." He spoke them within the 24-hour period when he would give the ultimate lesson on this text, when he would humble himself to the death of the cross. So we believe, brethren, this is a vital lesson of the importance of humility in all of the Lord's people and all of his servants. Friends, another place that this lesson is given, this has to do with James and John's desire to be on the right hand and on the left. Now we're going to take the Mark account, Mark 10, verses 35 to 30. Well, we'll get down to verse 45. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him. Again, this is Mark 10, 35. James and John came forward to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory." The Matthew account says that it's the mother of the sons of Zebedee that came and make this request. Now, friends, it's not a wrong desire to want to be near our Lord Jesus. I think the account makes that plain. Jesus does not correct them for this. He says in verse 38, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it is prepared." Well, dear friends, the point here, they said they were able. Maybe more, they were willing. They wanted to do whatever they could in following after the Master. If it meant difficult experiences to be near him, that was all right with them. And we'll see texts in a moment to show some of the hard experiences that they had gone through and what they had been willing to bear. But Jesus points out the right hand and left hand weren't his to give. That was in the Father's hands, according really to these divine principles of who would be chiefest would be the one that would be like a child, the one who would be the servant of all. Now, it's interesting, in verse 41, we get a reaction from the ten. The other ten apostles, when they heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "We know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. And again, whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you must be servant of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So, brethren, to this point, we think what we've seen, in answer to this question, who is the greatest, Jesus' answer was to give a couple of illustrations first. Those who would be like a little child, who would be humble like a little child. And secondly, those who would be servant of all. Two illustrations. He also had given the example of feet washing. And then the ultimate example referred here in Mark 10:45, the laying down his life as a ransom. Now, brethren, to us who are spirit begotten, and keep in mind the apostles were not spirit begotten at this time, but continuing with Christ means really filling up the afflictions of Christ. These are basics in our consecration, sharing his cup, keeping the sacrifice on the altar until it's consumed, being immersed into his death. Now, brethren, we really appreciate, again, this point about continue. We're really continuing in the experiences of the body of Christ. That is how we walk with our Lord every day. Now, brethren, Jesus commends them in Luke 22 by saying, "You're the ones who have stood by me." We'd just like to recount a few lessons, brethren. Matthew 19:27 records Peter saying, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." And he asks, "What then will we have?" And we'll look at that in a moment. But brethren, we think about this. It's written of Jesus that he had nowhere to lay his head. And these apostles were willing to leave everything and follow and share his lot and whatever that meant. In Mark 10:13, people were bringing little children to Jesus in order that he might touch them, bless them. And the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs." You know, brethren, we find many cases where our Lord Jesus rebukes the wrong thought on the part of the apostles. And it isn't very often we find where Jesus is indignant with them. But in this case of preventing the children from coming to him, our Lord was. In Luke 9:53-56, the village that did not want to receive Jesus because he was going to Jerusalem. The disciples, James and John, came and said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And he turned and rebuked them. He told them, "You don't know what spirit you're of." You know, brethren, they were willing to bear these corrections. Friends, I think one of the most wonderful things is in John chapter 6. You know, brethren, our Lord Jesus was a very appealing person. He healed the sick. He fed the thousands. He told the people of God's love. Very appealing. Why did he just have the 12 apostles? Well, we know that's prophesied, brethren, but John 6 tells us something about this. In John 6, verses 25 and 26, the people have followed Jesus to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. This is one of the cases where Jesus had gone away and they didn't know where just he was. And they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered, saying, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw signs, not because they were recognizing him as Messiah, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Now, it's interesting. He recognized a wrong motive on the part of some who were following him at that time. John 6 goes on. Jesus gives them lessons about the bread that came down from heaven and how they would have to eat his flesh and drink his blood if they were going to be true disciples of his. That's in verse 53, if they would have life in them. Well, John 6:60 says, "Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?' And many no longer followed him." Well, brethren, when you get into this account and you look at it, you know, Jesus, you get the idea that he's actually pushing these away that don't have a true interest. And by the time this account is finished, basically the implication is he only had the 12 with him. Verse 61, Jesus just asks, it says the disciples were complaining about this, and he asked them, "Does it offend you?" And then in verse 64, he says, "Among you there are some who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the first who were the ones that did not believe and who was the one that would betray him. And he said, 'For this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father.' Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went with him. So Jesus asked the 12, 'Do you also wish to go away?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life.'" Notice, brethren, he doesn't say, "We've seen your miracles. We've fed from the loaves and the fishes." They recognized he had the words of life. Brethren, that is what made the difference with these 12. In John chapter 11, when Jesus is going to travel to Bethany to raise Lazarus, there's a very interesting account in John 11, 7 through 8. We don't always get the feeling for the opposition that our Lord Jesus had. But in John 11, we do. Jesus says to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now trying to stone you, and are you going there again?" You know, they're telling Jesus about other options. "You sure you want to do this, Master? They were just trying to stone you there." Further down in verse 15, of course, we have in this account the discussion of, is Lazarus sleeping or is he dead? And In verse 15, he tells them, I went to go there to establish your faith. And he assures them, for your sake, I am glad I was not there, not in Bethany, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. He's going to raise Lazarus. Thomas, who is called a twin, said to his disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Brethren, they were willing to share Jesus' lot. I think that's the point. When he says, you've continued with me in my trials, those words are very potent. Brethren, another example, Matthew chapter 16, 20 to 23. This is after Peter makes the confession of Jesus as the Christ. Jesus tells the disciples not to tell anyone that he's the Messiah. And from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. You know, friends, our Lord had waited in his ministry until a time when Peter had made a confession of faith before he revealed further truth and a hard truth. He was going to die and be taken away from them. Now, how does Peter react, our impulsive Peter? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it. Lord, this must never happen to you. He loved the master. He didn't understand. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Peter was not thinking about the redemption of mankind and the need for Jesus' sacrifice. He was thinking about his fellowship with the Master and how he wanted to stay with the Master. Not a bad motive to a point, but not according to the need of mankind. Well, brethren, can you imagine being told, Satan, get thee behind me? To have the character that could bear a sharp correction like that, to be told you're a stumbling block. You know, brethren, just as an aside, it's interesting. Peter has just been told, upon this rock I will build my church. You know, Peter's name, you know, means rock. But it's really upon the truth of Jesus as Messiah. But here Peter turns around after this wonderful confession of faith, and in effect, he's a stumbling stone to our Lord. Because he tells them, no, you don't have to suffer, Lord. And brethren, we don't want to be stumbling stones to our brethren in that same way. We should be very clear about the requirements of following the Master and of sharing in his sacrifice of the sin offering. Our friends, one last thing. When Mary anoints Jesus' feet, now we find this in John chapter 12, also in Mark chapter 14. Well, brethren, you know, here, her devotion. You know, she recognizes, perhaps it's some sorrow she sees in Jesus, but she recognizes he needs encouragement. And Jesus says she anoints him beforehand for his burial. That's quite a statement, friends. But how did the apostles take it? Well, John tells us that Judas objects. And says, why this waste? Why couldn't this money have been used in the service instead of it being poured out on the Master? The Mark account says that some of the apostles were indignant. The Matthew account really says they all were indignant. You know, brethren, here's a case of where Jesus had a bad apple amongst the apostles. Apparently, Judas was the leader of a wrong thought among them. And so again, we find Jesus giving a rebuke to them. Let her alone because she had done this. What a wonderful heart motive he saw in her. And what encouragement that he had. And brethren, we think again, this is our Master taking note. You might think of the little things. And yet he said this would be told for a memorial for her because of that pure devotion to the Master. And friends, we think about other accounts where the Lord pointed out things that might not seem like a large matter. The widow throwing the two mites in. The publican who said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The centurion who had greater faith than all in Israel. You know, brethren, our Lord was telling our apostles, he was preparing them, he was giving them lessons that were really needful in the little things of life that they were experiencing. But the lesson was a large lesson, a lesson of humility and devotion in those individuals, lessons of faith as well. Also the Good Samaritan, one who's not even of the nation of Israel, the woman at the well, wherever our Lord found the kind of devotion that would help the church, he noted that to his disciples, to his apostles. Well, brethren, we'd like to go back to Luke 22, because we think it's for good reason then that our Lord says to them, ye are they which have continued in my trials, and look at what he says afterwards. Here is the promise. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, friends, does that seem odd to you? They've been arguing this day who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus turns around and tells them, you're going to be in the kingdom. And you know, you're not just going to be in the kingdom, but you're going to be on the thrones. You know, brethren, it's pretty remarkable, because our Lord knew their hearts. He knew that they were loyal. He knew what they had been through. And brethren, we think it's very appropriate that at this occasion he gives this promise. But let's think for a moment about on what basis did he give this promise. And we'd like to note here, friends, of course, you all know that the kingdom is the theme of Jesus' ministry. He'd really encouraged them all along to be thinking about the kingdom. Matthew 4:17 points out when Jesus began his ministry, he started with the kingdom. And friends, one thing we'd never noticed, but in Acts 1 verse 3, just read this, Acts 1 verse 3. After his suffering, Jesus presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Even the theme of the 40 days was about the kingdom. So friends, what a precious promise to them this was. Matthew 19:27-30 gives a similar promise. This is in response to Peter saying, look, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, at the renewal, in the King James, this is regeneration, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man is seated on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Well, brethren, Jesus is really picking up a theme from the Old Testament. Where did he get this promise from? One place we believe is in Micah 4, verse 8. Micah 4, verse 8. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, friends, that's interesting. It mentions the first dominion, what God always intended for Adam and for mankind to have. It would come to the daughter of Jerusalem, to the church class. Now, friends, we mention this because the hope for all of us, if we continue faithful to the end in our walk with the Master, our hope is to be part of that kingdom, part of blessing mankind. Now, dear friends, in regard to this, we'd just like to make a point. I think Brother Steve started the convention off talking about the difference between the early part of the reign and when the mediation would begin. Well, brethren, many places when Brother Russell treats that, he's talking about the phrase that he uses is the glorious reign. And we believe that the points that are mentioned here in Matthew 19:27 Our Lord associates the regeneration, the reawakening, the beginning of bringing individuals back from the dead. He associates that with when the Son of Man is seated on the throne of his glory with the church. That the glorious reign cannot begin until the church is completed. We really appreciate, brethren, we'd like to add here Daniel 7. This is we'll start with 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 7, we have one of the visions of the beasts. And in that vision, verse 13, Daniel sees in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, friends, we mentioned that, and this is all very familiar to you, brethren, when we look at our Lord's part of the dominion. But what we maybe don't appreciate so much is when we come down to verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting dominion, kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Well, dear friends, we mention this because the whole creation is waiting for what? You all know. The manifestation of the sons of God. Now, brethren, sometimes in our eagerness for that kingdom, we might like to speed things up. And it's important to keep in mind that this dominion is given to the saints of the Most High God. Now, friends, we think our Lord, our Father in heaven, uses much irony. When you look at Daniel chapter 7, it has to do with the little horn, and it talks about the dominion that the little horn sought. Why this focus on the church? Wouldn't we all be satisfied if it's Jesus' dominion? And yet he shares this dominion with the church. Brethren, what we think is really illustrated here is that the little horn, Satan's masterpiece, that wanted to be the greatest, the very thing that system seeks, it can't have. But the Lord's people, those who are as a little child, who've humbled themselves, who've served faithfully with the Master and laying aside their life for the world's benefit, these are the ones that get the privilege of the dominion. Brethren, we want to mention just timing also. Matthew 25:31. This is something Jehovah's Witnesses have had a real problem with. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And the work that precedes there is the work of separating the sheep and the goats. But this makes very plain, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he sits upon the throne of his glory. That is when the glorious reign begins. Well, dear friend, our chairman is up here. That's all right. Well, just a few comments. Why did Jesus give this particular promise at this time? Why did he give this to the church before they all forsook him and fled, before they received the Spirit? Why did he reiterate this kingdom promise after they'd been arguing over who would be the greatest? Well, as we've seen, they had left all to follow the Master. They were totally committed to Jesus. They knew he was Messiah. They knew he had the words of life. Even though there was much they didn't understand, they bore with his rebukes. Brethren, that's like asking ourselves each, can we trust the Father where we can't trace him in our experiences? Will we let him have his way with us? We don't know. Do you know what experiences you need, brethren, to be faithful? Do you know what place you would, if you're faithful, you'll fit in the body? Well, that's why we have to trust the Father. He knows all about it. Also, the apostles would fight for Jesus. You know, Peter struck off the ear of the high priest's servant. That's a demonstration of loyalty. Brethren, we think that was an encouragement to the apostles later. They were confused when Jesus said, you know, let these go their way. When he told the mob, you know, here I am, take me, let these go their way. I mean, they were expecting Jesus apparently to resist. They were ready to fight, and when he didn't fight, well, they were deflated. What do you do when the master submits himself? They were ready to fight for the Lord. But brethren, they hadn't gotten the lesson of submission to that experience, of sharing in the master's suffering. Of course, it wasn't really for them to do, because they would be the foundation stones for the church. The apostles were faithful, but they were unready. They could demonstrate their loyalty by fighting, but not by submitting to the death of the cross. That's what they were not ready for. Now, brethren, we think there's the principle faithfulness in that which is least demonstrates that they would be faithful with much. So when they received the Spirit at Pentecost, you know, it's wonderful to think of Peter. Remember Brother Leonard giving this point in a service about how the Peter who denied the Lord 53 days later stood up at Pentecost and gave that sermon. You know, friends, what a difference that it made. And brethren, we believe Jesus was giving them encouragement for the future. He knew that they would fail in the next day, that they would forsake him during his trial. As the hymn says, his boldest had only denial, and his dearest had only dismay. He knew their hopes of him and of the kingdom would be crushed into the dust. And yet, brethren, they would see the highest example, the most sublime example of Jesus giving the ransom. Paul has the same understanding, friends. He tells us, let the same disposition be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Although from the beginning Jesus had the nature of God, he did not reckon his equality with God a treasure to be tightly grasped. But Jesus stripped himself of his glory and took on him the nature of a bondservant, becoming a man like other men. And being recognized as truly human, he humbled himself and even stooped to die, yes, to die on a cross. It is on consequence of this that God has so highly exalted him. Dear friends, I'm picking and choosing. Brethren, you know, we've been in the way 30 years. We appreciate the ecclesia here very much. It seems like not that long ago, we're just a young man coming up here and fellowshipping with the friends. But you know, we have a long, hard way, don't we? On this side, it seems that way. It won't seem that way from the other side. We don't want to be weary in well-doing. We don't want to be weary in sharing in Christ's experiences. We want to be like the apostles and continue with them. I'd like to read Hebrews 12:3 from Weymouth to close. Well, almost to close. Therefore, if you would escape becoming weary and faint-hearted, compare your own sufferings with those of him who endured such hostility directed against him by sinners. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted so as to endanger your lives. King James, resisted unto blood. Brethren, we won't fully understand the mind of Christ until we finish our course and lay our own crosses down. And brethren, the Apostle Paul, we love what he says in Acts 20:24. We didn't get to say this on the panel, but Paul says, none of these things move me. When he knew he was going to Jerusalem, would be bound and taken, he said, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. Brethren, that's our prayer for each one in the church, finishing our course with joy. The New Revised Standard says, I set no value on my life as compared with the joy of finishing my course and fulfilling the commission I received from the Lord Jesus. Brethren, this is what continuing with Christ is, to fulfill our walk in following after him. We ask the Lord's overruling on anything said amiss.
Thank you, Brother John, for sharing that beautiful lesson with us, continuing with Christ, all the things that were presented in that portion. Now we come to the very end of our convention. Brother John has asked us to sing the first and the last verse of hymn number 210 before we sing God be with you till we meet again after that. We'll ask, after the concluding of that fifth verse, we'll ask Brother John to close with a word of prayer. Then we're just going to have just a few short remarks, and then we'll sing hymn 64 together. 210, first and last.
Gracious God and our eternal Heavenly Father, Thou who gave us the unspeakable gift of Thy Son, O Father, we thank Thee for this opportunity to know Christ, and even more so, Father, following after Him. And we pray, Father, that we may be faithful in laying aside our life, that we may be faithful in drinking the cup and being immersed in His death, dear Father. And we're so thankful, Father, for all you've revealed to us. We thank you for the encouragements of this convention. We thank you, Father, for this little ecclesia and for your direction of them in arranging this program. And we appreciate this oasis very much. Father, may we go home and may we be even more diligent in keeping our hearts and in following our Master and all things trying to honor Thee and edify one another. We thank Thee so for all, Father, and give Thee the praise. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, dear brethren, we've come to the end of this convention. Think of the blessings we've had one with the other this day. I thought for just a moment we'd just reiterate the discourses we've had at this convention in the service of the brethren. That's all we're going to just tell you the subjects. It take you a long time to review everything that was said. The first of the convention started with Brother Steve Palmgren, who used a crucial part of the rain. Covered it in six number very well points. Then Brother Rick Cunningham continued on his service with Israel's role in the kingdom and all the precious promises that relate to the nation of Israel. Then Brother Kenneth Rawson served us on the subject, the Father himself loveth you. Then we had the intermission with the other, and then we had a testimony meeting. And what a blessed, also in that time we had a picture taken, and you have the recipients of that. And then the close of yesterday's service, Brother David Duran served on Holy Smoke, and a very interesting subject. Today, as you know, we've had the panel that took up the morning hours, and we appreciated all the service of the brethren, Brother Rick Cunningham's as the moderator, and Brother John Baker, David Duran, Steve Palmgren, Brother Kenneth Rawson, as the very wonderful those that would participate in that discussion along with Brother Rick. Then we had, now this afternoon, we've had the last services. Brother Ken Rawson served on Comfort Ye My People and many experiences that he's had and the lesson that he gave us to look at on the way with the short sheet he gave us. And finally, Brother John's service with Continuing with Christ. So think of those things as you depart from this convention. Think of the blessing you've had one with the other in fellowship. Think of those that are online and say, yeah, they were a part of this convention too. I know when I'm online and I listen to a convention, I feel like I'm a part of it. So all you brethren that are online, I hope you felt that same way. Well, again, now it's the part of putting the things into practice we've learned. One more day's work for Jesus is what we closed on. And yet, if it may be that the Lord permits us to come together one more time, another convention, or if he says it's enough, we leave it all in his hands. And so, at the conclusion now, let us sing together hymn 64. And think of the brethren, not only here, but online. Think of it as one family of God, once together, singing praise unto his name. 64, God be with you till we meet again. Each other as we sing the last verse of this hymn.
God be with you till we meet again. Keep God's banner floating o'er you. Smite this threatening wave.
Godspeed, brother.
You had so many good things.